You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good morning. It's really good to be with you this morning. There was a moment where I was like, does church get to happen on Sunday? But the government hasn't told us to cancel any gatherings or anything like that. And so I'm so delighted to be gathered with you this morning, standing together and singing God's praises and bending our knee before Him and asking Him for help in this situation where, frankly, it's, you know, there's unknowns happening outside and our world is panicking to some degree. It's so nice to actually be gathered with people in the same room, singing praises, praying to our God, and now getting to sit under His word together. So thanks for coming along. If you are deciding to stay at home today because you're feeling unwell, then thank you for doing so. We're delighted that you're able to join us together virtually. But with all that in mind, why don't you join me? Let's ask God for His help as we jump in and look at His word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we pray to You now, we know that we're praying to the sovereign God who rules all things. And so now, while there is some turmoil going on, we pray that that turmoil would not get into our hearts. As Amy has already prayed, would Your peace, which surpasses all understandings, fill our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so as we now this morning bend our knees, sit at Your feet and listen to Your word, would You help us to see why Jesus Christ is such great news. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've already heard, and as you can see, we're starting a new series today called Authentic, thinking about authentic purpose, authentic spirituality, authentic satisfaction, and authentic life. And the reason we called it authentic is because we live in what some have called the age of authenticity. So it has its roots in expressivism and romanticism, if that doesn't mean anything to you. Basically, the big idea is that in our age, the most important thing is to be true to yourself. And so we're told to look within to find our purpose. We're told to create our own spirituality. We're told to do whatever we need to find satisfaction. We're told to make the most of our life. Right? It's an exhilarating time in which to live in many ways, because today, our heroes are not the people who grow up to meet the expectations and responsibilities that society or their parents or even God lays upon them. Our heroes are those who grow up slaying the dragons of religion and tradition and anything else that threatens to stop them from being our true selves. And so it's no longer Simba outgrowing the childish ways of Hakuna Matata, you know, no worries, to take responsibility for his father's kingdom. Rather, it's now Elsa letting it go and throwing her father's conceal, don't feel to the wind. It's Moana turning her back on her father's expectations and following the voice inside that leads to the line where the sky meets the sea. They are our heroes in our culture. And so I'll say it again, the heroes or those that we admire are not those who grow up to take responsibility, to subordinate their freedoms for the good of others, to do their duty. No, those that we admire, those who we look up to, are those who look within to find their purpose and discover who they are on the inside. Now, if you're wondering, how do we get here? The short answer is there's lots of things that brought us to here. There's all sorts of books on this topic, and you're more than welcome to read them in your own time. But really, everyone agrees that a huge part of it is the fact that there is an increasing secularization of society, by which I mean we're increasingly conceiving not just of a society where God doesn't exist, but where you don't even need God to exist. Let me explain what I mean, taking purpose as an example. For many years, Christian apologists are people who try to defend the Christian faith or win a hearing for the Christian faith. Christian apologists for many years have spouted the inherent purposelessness that our lives would have if God didn't exist. And they've often done this to try and win a hearing for the Christian faith. And so a good example of this, quite a well-known Christian apologist, is a guy named William Lane Craig. Take a look at what he says. He says, if God does not exist, then you are just a miscarriage of nature, thrust into a purposeless universe to live a purposeless life. Now, it's worth saying he's right. If God doesn't exist and we are in this closed system and human beings are simply the result of random chance, then there is no purpose. Humanity doesn't have a higher calling. We weren't created for something. In fact, we weren't even created. We just exist. And even the fact of our existence is a pure accident of nature. Now, for some people, that's not a bad thing. You see, the Christian apologist puts this forward in an attempt to win a hearing for this faith, as if to say, you don't want a purposeless life, do you? The thing is, I don't think that argument is as compelling as it once was. Because remember our heroes, we don't want someone from the outside, whether that's society, whether that's our parents, or even God, telling us what our purpose is. Our heroes are those who discover that for themselves. And so growing up and coming of age for us is about the exciting journey of discovering these things for ourselves and learning to live in light of them. For us, our heroes are like the greatest showman, learning to say, this is me, and you got to learn to live with it. And so I'll say it again, I think the age of authenticity tells a very compelling narrative in which God not only doesn't exist, but he also doesn't even need to exist. We're not missing out. The thing is, I'm not so sure that it actually works. So for example, to begin with, it doesn't deliver on its promises. Take a look at what Joe Boot writes. This is his now Canadian author. He says, the story or the epic that has captured the minds of our generation says that human beings have been thrown into existence by chance and bear the huge responsibility of finding knowledge, creating meaning, we could say purpose there, and improving the world by their own efforts. This is a story that can only end in despair. Right, the age of authenticity promises a secular utopia. It says everything is going to go okay, but Boots says it's not going to deliver. Now, part of the reason he only predicts this despair rather than actually pointing to it is because as a society, we are still, if you like, feasting off the fruits of Christendom. By which I mean, even though many of us have rejected the worldview that gave these things to us, we still kind of, as a general rule, believe in things like justice and equality and, you know, a fair go for everyone and the dignity of the human being. The thing is, I wonder if, for those with eyes to see, we're starting to see the first cracks in the system. Now, I wonder if maybe anxiety is a bit of a canary in the coal mine. You know, you used to watch the canary. When the canary dies, that's the sign that you can't breathe, and so everyone gets out. Anxiety, this increasing latent anxiety in society, I wonder if that's maybe just a bit of a clue that the cracks are starting to show. Mental illness is on the rise, relationships are falling apart, society seems to be increasingly tribalized, we're less concerned with living lives of virtue, far more concerned with virtue signaling these days. In other words, it seems to me that the fruit of Christendom, so to speak, is starting to rot. Why? Because it doesn't grow out of secular soil. Now, I'm aware that not everyone is going to agree with that assessment of things. That's fine, you don't have to. It is still something of a prediction. I think it's still relatively early on, and so it's possible, despite the cracks, to look and maybe say, no, I can still have hope in the progressive secular agenda and the promises that it offers. But I also suspect that there'll be some of us here, maybe many, who are convinced. Maybe you can see the cracks in the world at the moment. Maybe this current epidemic, pandemic, is actually starting to reveal them a little bit more. Or maybe you can't see the cracks out there, but you sure can see the cracks in here. You're increasingly starting to feel a sense of emptiness that comes from this secular narrative, this secular worldview. And so maybe you're asking, is there an alternative? Well, over the next 4 weeks of this series, I'd love to suggest that there is. What is it? Well, let me go back to that quote I gave you before, Joe Boot. I left off the last line, so I'll read it through again, including the last line this time. He says, the story, or the epic that has captured the minds of our generation, says that human beings have been thrown into existence by chance and bear the huge responsibility of finding knowledge, creating meaning, and improving the world by their own efforts. This is a story that can only end in despair. But the Bible has a better story to tell, and we must learn to tell it well. The purpose of this series is to try and tell that better story. If you like, a more authentic story, a story that's actually going to deliver on the promises to offer things like purpose, spirituality, satisfaction, and life. Ultimately, it's going to be a story about Jesus. And so I'd love to invite you to join us for the next 4 weeks. As we do over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at four passages from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is an autobiography of Jesus' life, written by, some would say, his best friend John, certainly a disciple of Jesus. We've looked at the Gospel of John before as a church, and so we're going to be returning to some of the passages that we've explored together in the past. I call it my favorite gospel, but I do think we're, over the next 4 weeks, going to see how Jesus brings true authentic purpose, true authentic spirituality, satisfaction, and life. And so I'd love to invite you to join us for the series. As we jump in, it's worth knowing that today's passage today's talk is called Authentic Purpose, but the truth is it's about much more than purpose. A little like the series, it's actually a talk all about Jesus. And so normally I would pick a passage and work through it in quite some detail. Today's going to be a little different, and that's for two reasons. First, it's because the passage that we're looking at is a poem. Right, it's the prologue of John's gospel, and so as often poems are, it's more circular, it's quite fluffy in the language, it's got lots of metaphors and imagery, and so it doesn't really follow this logical flow or sequence. And so I won't go into all the detail of the passage. The second reason we're just in some ways going to not skate over it, but just focus on a few key things, is because the purpose for today is really just to whet your appetite. And whet your appetite about three things that Jesus brings to those who follow him. And so if you are taking notes, my headings are going to be Jesus brings knowledge of God, Jesus brings purpose from God, and Jesus enables relationship with God. So that is knowledge of God, purpose from God, and then third, relationship with God. If you've got a Bible, it's worth having it open in front of you, and we're going to jump into Jesus brings knowledge of God. I'm going to get there in just a moment, but before we, let me lead into it by saying that one of the big challenges of those who are starting to question secularism and starting to engage in a search for truth is knowing where to look. Because let's face it, there's lots of different options out there as to where you can look, isn't there? So the Muslims have their God, the Hindus have their gods, the Buddhists, not quite God specific, but Brahman, and then the Christians have their gods. You know, there's so many different gods out there. And if we're not going to offensively just suggest that everyone worships the same God, it's hard to know which God, if any of the gods, is actually the true God, isn't it? If you just think about religion for a moment. As a general rule, most religions are started by a man, it's almost always a man, who looks around at the world and says, I'm going to have a stab in the dark. I think this is what the world is like. I think this is what human beings are like. I think this is what God is like. So they come up with a philosophy or something like that, and then they tell their followers, and their followers tell their followers, and then the religion spreads. Now, admittedly, most of the founders of at least the major religions do claim to have experienced some kind of revelation from the outside. So, for example, Muhammad claims to have heard a voice in a cave. The Buddha claims to have had a moment of enlightenment under a Bodhi tree. But at the end of the day, how do you know? Right? Because whether they experienced something or not, I would never doubt. I doubt they would actually just make something like this up. But how do you know if it's actually God or something else? Well, you don't, because it's all about trusting what they've experienced in their head or in their... Well, this is why I think Christianity is so different. Because what Christianity says, or what John, and I'm going to show you this in a moment, says is not that, you know, I heard a voice from heaven, but I saw the voice from heaven. Or if we can put that a different way to use his language, not just that, you know, I heard a word from God, but I saw the very word of God. In fact, it wasn't just me who saw him. We all saw him, and we want to tell you all about him. Let me show you what I mean. Come with me. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now remember, it's a poem, so it's quite circular. But what have we got so far? Well, so far we've learned that there's this character, the Word. Who or what that isn't quite clear for us yet, because we're still at the start. But we know, okay, he was from the beginning. He was God and he was with God, and everything that exists was created by this character, the Word. That's what we've learned so far. But now scroll your eyes down to verse 14. In verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, that thing which was from the beginning, which was with God, which was God, which made everything that you can see, that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now remember, it's a poem about Jesus. John is saying that Jesus Christ was the Word of God in flesh. It was God come, he was God come amongst us. Now at this point you might say, well, why does he call him the Word? That seems rather opaque and obscure. Well, there's two reasons. I'll give you the second one later. But the first is because of the role that words play in helping us get to know people. For a number of years, we just moved in last, I think it was October, but for a number of years, my wife and I lived down the road just in Zetland in an apartment building. We lived on level 5, and so our regular routine during the day was to get in the lift and go up the lift, and you come down, etc. Now, if you've ever been in lifts, you know the dynamic. You have these awkward conversations, if you have any conversations, where you're like, hi, how you go? Oh, sorry, I got to get out. So you try to have a conversation with people. Over the course of our time there, we did eventually get to know some of our neighbours. You know, we went over to dinner, etc. But there's a lot of people that you don't really know, but you can observe things about them. And so as you're in the lift, you're like, ah, that guy, you know, is usually wearing an outfit. I think it's a pilot's uniform, and so he probably works for one of the airlines down at the airport. Oh, that girl, either she's putting on weight or she's pregnant. Who knows? Ah, a couple of months. Okay, I think it's pregnant. All right. Oh, there's the baby. You're definitely pregnant. But, you know, you kind of just have to guess. We knew a lot about these people, but it wasn't until, again, like, for example, our neighbours, we went over to dinner with them. They came over to our place for dinner, that we actually got to know one another because we shared our lives. We spoke to one another. Well, it's the same with God. There's a lot that you can get to know about God simply by looking at the world, you know, having a guess. But if you want to actually get to know God, he needs to speak to us. He needs to reveal himself, open his mouth, so to speak. That's why it's so significant that John has said he's describing Jesus as the Word, because he's saying that God has done that. He's opened his mouth, he's spoken to us, and he's done it in the person of Jesus Christ, come amongst us, the Word incarnate. And so you see this in verse 18. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And Jesus brings knowledge of God. But suppose you say, well, all right, what is he like? Okay, Jesus brings knowledge of God, but what is God like? Well, there are two words which I think are helpful in just fleshing this out, and they're repeated twice in the passage. I know we've looked at it already, but look at the second half of verse 14. So talking about the Word, it says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. You see those two words again down in verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're looking for two words to describe God with, grace and truth are a pretty good place to start. Jesus, on the one hand, was full of grace. He was kind and compassionate. He was abounding in love, slow to anger. Grace is this biblical word that describes God's unmerited favor towards us. It's, you know, when we say someone's gracious, they're really kind to us. That's what God is like. But he's also full of truth. As you watch Jesus in the Gospels, he is constantly speaking truth, sometimes hard truth. He doesn't pull his punches. And so he tells us the truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about what we're like and the realities of heaven and hell. And so as you engage with Jesus through the Gospel of John, and we're going to seek to do this over the coming weeks, be prepared to meet someone who will speak truth to you. He will hold up a mirror to your soul and show you what you're really like. But expect him to do it with grace. If you like, open arms, sanitized arms, but open arms, welcoming you into his embrace. Jesus Christ brings knowledge of God. Second thing I want to look at now is this idea, and again, probably most relevant for our topic today, is this idea that Jesus brings purpose from God. And so if we look at verse 4 and 5, and then again down at verse 9, what you're going to notice is that John drops the metaphor of the language of the Word, and he starts using this new metaphor of light. And so look at it with me. Verse 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He does it again in verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So he shifted metaphors. We're now talking about light. But if I, to be provocative for a moment, translate verse 9 like this, the true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. I think there's a real sense in which that's an accurate translation. Now, let me qualify. When John describes Jesus as the light, it's not about, it is about more than Jesus bringing enlightenment, but it's not about less than that. Let me explain. It's about more than that because in this context, the language of light has moral overtones. So, you know, light is goodness, darkness is evil. And so Jesus is the light, the pure and supreme good who shines light into a dark, evil world to expose sin for what it is. So that's going on here. So it's about more than enlightenment, but it's not less than that. And so it does seem as if, to use other biblical metaphors, you know, the psalmist, I think it is, that says, your word is a lamp for my feet. It seems like John is saying, Jesus is the light which shines into a dark world and offers guidance, or offers, if you like, purpose and meaning for those who walk by his light. It's a lamp for our feet. And if you're like, I don't know about that, let me keep going. Because let me expand upon this idea by going back to one of the phrases that we've already explored. It's this term, the word, right? So we talked about that before. I said there were two reasons John calls Jesus the word. One was this idea of about communication. The second is what the original Greek word for this term in English, the word, was, and that's the word logos. And so as you read through, every time you read the word word, you should read logos in Greek. Now, that would have been incredibly significant and packed with meaning for any of the first readers of John's Gospel. Why? Because in Greek philosophy, the logos, the word, was the thing that gave the world order, form, and meaning, order, form, and purpose. And so, for example, the Greek Stoic philosophers believed that reason was the logos. Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria said that it's an impersonal force that was the logos. Now, there are a bunch of other ideas out there about what the logos was, but here's the important thing. Even though no one quite agreed on what it was, they all agreed that you needed it. They all knew why it was important, because the logos was the thing which gives the world order, form, and purpose. The logos is the thing that explains the origins and operations of the universe. The logos is the thing that gives you a framework out of which to operate. Now, while it was only the Greeks who called it the logos, pretty much all the ancient cultures said that there was something that gave the world order, form, and purpose, order, form, and meaning. The Greeks were the ones that called it the logos, but everyone thought that there was a logos. And so did we, up until the Enlightenment. Because when the Enlightenment comes along, almost ironically, at that moment where we feel like we're finally discovering ourselves, that's where we lose our logos. That's where we lose our purpose. Because as we've already explored, if it's true that we live in a closed universe made up of nothing but energy and matter, there is no logos. There is nothing that gives the world order, form, and meaning. Now, for some, that's exhilarating. Take a look at what this time this is an atheist. He's professor at Oxford University. His name is Peter Atkins. He says, all the extraordinary, wonderful richness of the world can be expressed as growth from the dunghill of purposeless, interconnected corruption. Now, from his angle, again, that's a good thing, because it means this purpose isn't thrust on us. No, we can be authentic. We can discover purpose within. But I think increasingly people are starting to think, you know what? Maybe that's a little empty. Increasingly, I think we're starting to see the cracks starting to show. And so to the Greeks, John said, you know, you who want to know what the logos is, the thing that brings order, form, and meaning, Jesus is the logos. To us, who I think since the Enlightenment have been trying to find true meaning, order, and purpose, trying to seek enlightenment, though ironically have seemed to have lost it, John says, Jesus is the light. He's the one who brings order, form, and meaning. He's the one that brings the purpose you so long for. And so you don't find yourself in here, you find yourself in him. Now, before we, there's three things I want to do. Before I jump onto the third one, let me just say a quick word, because we're talking about the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment grows out of the scientific revolution. And What I'm not suggesting is that we don't like science. We obviously do like science, in particular at a time like this, where we need science and the help that it offers to provide a vaccine. We like science. But I guess what I want us to remember is that as important as science is, it cannot give us purpose, which I think is what we ultimately need. So let me try and illustrate this. My wife, when we don't have young kids, likes to bake. She hasn't baked in a while, but she likes baking. Imagine that she bakes a cake, and then she gives this cake to a bunch of scientists, and she says to the scientists, "All right, we want you to tell us everything we can know about this cake." And so the scientists all get together and they study it, and then they hold a press conference and they're like, "Good news, we know everything there is to know about the cake." And so the nutritionist will tell us about the number of calories in the cake. The biochemist will tell us about the structure of the proteins in the cake. The chemist will tell us about the elements and what's involved in their bonding. The physicist will tell us about the fundamental particles. The mathematician will give us an equation to figure out what's going on. And so they say, "We know everything there is to know about the cake." What would you say? Well, I would say you know a lot about the cake, but you don't yet know arguably the most important thing about the cake, and that is you don't yet know why it was made. You don't yet know its purpose. For that, you've got to go and talk to Emma. And so suppose Emma tells us, "Well, I made the cake for a friend's birthday party." Okay, at that point, a simple cake has been transformed into an act of love and a gift to be enjoyed. It's the same with the universe. It's the same with your body. It's the same with life. Science can tell us a lot about the universe. Science can tell us a lot about your body and your life, but it cannot tell you why you were created. For that, the cake maker needs to step into the cake, and the message of the Bible is that he has done that. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the cake maker has stepped into the cake that is this world, and he's here to tell us why we were created, what our purpose is. And so if you want to explore more, what is my purpose? We're going to just touch on it briefly in the third point. But keep coming back. Explore the Gospels of Jesus as we get to know Jesus and the life that he brings. Jesus brings knowledge of God. He brings purpose from God. And then third and finally, he brings relationship with God. Relationship with God. Come with me. I know we've read it so many times already, but it's a massive verse. Look at verse 14 just again for me. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." Now, that little phrase, "made his dwelling," it's easy to kind of skip over the significance of that. But if you were reading it in the original language, it would read more like the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Or if you had a Jewish background, you might even read it as "the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Now, why is that significant? Well, the supreme privilege of the people of God in the Old Testament was that they had God promise that he would dwell among them and that his glory would dwell among them. And so in Exodus 33, you have this guy named Moses. He's the leader of the Israelite people at the time. He cries out to God and says, "God, show us your glory." Now, a few things happen there, but the end result is that God tells Moses, "I want you to get a tent, pitch it in the middle of the community, and my presence, my glory is going to come and dwell in and amongst you. And that will be the sign to you that I am with you. And so everywhere you go, take this tent with you, and I will go with you." Now that tent became the tabernacle, which then when they moved to Jerusalem was built into a physical building called the temple. Now, it was an incredible privilege because the people of Israel had God dwelling amongst them. But the tabernacle was also full of all these reminders that for how great the privilege was, there were all these barriers as well. Because you had to bring a sacrifice. You needed the blood of a sacrifice to approach. And more than that, no ordinary person could enter. You need this priest to do special things for you. And there are all these curtains blocking off the way to the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt. And so as great as it was, there was also still a distance. With all that by way of background, read verse 14 again. "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." And what he's saying is that in Jesus, it's now possible to have the kind of relationship with God that just has never been possible in the past. And therefore, Christianity, I'm going to come to that in a moment. Let me try and illustrate this again using a story from a guy named Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas was the senior pastor of a church called St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. He's no longer the pastor there, but he told this great story that I think illustrates the point we're trying to get at here perfectly. And so he says, imagine a conversation between a pagan and a Christian in the first century. And so the pagan says to the Christian, oh, cool, you know, a new religion. Great, tell me about your new religion. Where are your temples? I haven't seen any of those around. And so the Christian says, well, we don't really have any temples. Well, we do, but Jesus is our temple. And then the pagan says, what do you mean Jesus is your temple? Where do your priests do their thing? I mean, every religion has priests that do their thing in the temple. He says, well, we don't really have any priests. Well, we do, but Jesus is our priest. He says, what do you mean Jesus is your priest? What about your sacrifices? You know, you have to offer sacrifices because when you offer sacrifice, that's the way you carry favor with the gods. And the Christian says, well, we don't have, well, we, Jesus is our temple, Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. I hope you see the point. Christianity at its heart is not a religion in the ordinary sense of religion. It's not a set of rules and rituals. It's not a philosophy or a way of life. I'm just going to live it. No, no. At its heart, what Christianity is all about is a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. You can have a relationship with a person. So, okay, it's about a relationship. It's a relationship through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me close this point by explaining why it is that we can actually have this relationship in the first place. You see, our greatest need is not knowledge of God. So we are ignorant. We live in this closed system. We need God to enter like the cake maker into the cake. We need him to do that. But it's not our greatest need. Also purpose. You know, we do need purpose. We need God to tell us why we're here, but that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to have our relationship with God restored, reconciled back together. Now, maybe at this point you say, well, hang on, restored? I didn't know the first one was broken. Well, think about it like this. When human beings, right, when you and I, or you and a friend, or you and a partner, when you have a fight, there's hurt, there's pain, there's anguish. Sometimes there's even anger that exists in the relationship that needs to be removed in order for you to be reconciled. We know what that's like when we experience it with human beings because it's palpable. We feel it. The Bible says the same is true but with God. And so it's not just that we offend one another. We also offend God. Now, some of us do this in really acceptable ways for a 21st century middle class kind of existence. People look at us and we look like good human beings. Others of us do it in kind of less acceptable ways, culturally speaking. But the message of the Bible is that all of us have offended God. We see this just in a little way in the ministry of Jesus. Cast your eyes to verse 10 and 11 for me. So it says, he, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They reject him. That's a little picture of what all of us do on a larger scale to God. We don't receive Christ, we reject him. And so the message of the Bible is that there is, as a result, pain. There's hurt. There's even anger in our relationship with God. And so for us to be reconciled, restored in relationship with God, that needs to be removed. Well, that's what Jesus accomplishes at the cross. You know, the doctrine we've been exploring this morning, Christians will sometimes call it the incarnation, this idea that God became a human being. We often celebrate that at Christmas time. The second great festival, if you like, of Christians is Easter. And that's the time where we celebrate the fact that God, who became a human being, goes to the cross and actually dies. On the cross, what we celebrate at Easter is the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus Christ on the cross died in our place for our sins, taking upon himself the hurt, the pain, actually the anger of God against our sins upon himself, so that we might be restored, so that we might be brought back into relationship with God. Take a look at verse 12 with me. So some don't receive him, yet verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John says that if we receive Jesus, we're forgiven. The relationship is restored and we get the right to be called children. You know, the relationship of a God, of a father with his son, a father with his daughter, back into a right, restored relationship of care and love and nurture. How do you get it? John says, receive Jesus and trust in his name. Three things I wanted to talk about with Jesus this morning. One, he brings knowledge of God. He brings purpose from God. And third, what our purpose is really is relationship with God. So let me go back to the quote I gave you at the beginning. You know, the story or the epic that has captured the minds of our generation says that human beings have been thrown into existence by chance and bear the huge responsibility of finding knowledge, creating meaning, and improving the world by their own efforts. This is a story that can only end in despair. But the Bible has a better story to tell, and we must learn to tell it well. I've been trying to tell the story of the Bible all morning. Let me finish with one more story. It's about Dorothy Sayers. You might have heard me use this before, but Dorothy Sayers was an English crime writer in the early mid-20th century. She was also one of the first women to attend Oxford University. Now, the detective and main character in her stories, so she wrote novels, the detective and main character in her stories was this guy named Lord Peter Wimsey, and he was a single man. And so she writes a number of books with this guy as the main character. But then somewhere along the lines, a new character enters the story, and her name is Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane, it just so happens, was a writer of mystery novels and one of the first women to ever attend Oxford. And so those two fall in love, Harriet Vane and Lord Peter Wimsey. They fall in love, they get married, and they live happily ever after. Now, who was Harriet Vane? Well, many people look at the story and say what's actually happened is that Dorothy Sayers has looked into this world that she's created, fallen in love with her lonely hero, and so written herself into the story to save him. That's a very touching story, but the Bible tells a much better story, doesn't it? The Bible is a story about an author, a grand storyteller who has created this world, looked into the world, seen his lost people, and written himself into the story in the person of Jesus Christ to save us. That's a much better story. And so my question to you, I guess, is do you believe it? If the answer is no, not yet, or no, because I've still got questions, that's okay. I keep coming back for the rest of the series because we're going to keep exploring this Jesus, keep exploring this God writing himself into the story concept. If the answer is yes, and you've never done this before, maybe today is the day to, so to speak, bend the knee, or to use the language of John, to believe in his name, to receive Christ, believe in his name, and receive the right to become children of God. Because to those who follow him, he brings knowledge of God, purpose from God, and relationship with God, which ultimately is our purpose, to know and be known by the God of the universe. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your sovereignty over all things. We thank you for the chance that all of us have had this morning just in coming today to sit under your word and be reminded of the wonderful, incredible gift that we have in Jesus. Thank you that you haven't left us in ignorance to be in a guessing game, trying to figure out what you're like. No, you've come and you've let us know who you are. And so thank you that in Christ we get to know you. Thank you that you haven't left us to create our own meaning, to search within for our meaning, but you've come in the person of Jesus to tell us our purpose, why we were created. And we thank you that in Jesus you've also made that possible. You've made it possible for us to be reconciled back to you and to have a relationship with you as sons and daughters. And so we just give you great thanks and praise for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.